It's my pleasure this morning to welcome two new members to Country Bible Church, and that is Ruby Browning and also Dolores Cooper. Would y'all please stand? Charlie's going to give the certificates to them. Thank you, Charlie. We certainly welcome you into our church family. Let's take a few moments this morning, as is our custom, to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We do that by having a moment of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves together to focus upon what is really important in life, that is the intake of your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that it is infallible, that it endures and lives forever. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on it this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. We've completed chapter 8, which had 30 verses of a prayer that Solomon made. It was a dedication prayer for the temple. And after all of the things that were going on that great occasion, they sacrificed thousands, tens of thousands of animals. And it was a great day. They spent 2 weeks there. After all this had occurred, then the Lord came to Solomon. And we see this in verse 3 of chapter 9. And the reason that he came to Solomon was to acknowledged that he had heard Solomon's prayer and that he was going to be faithful with his promises. God is always faithful with his promises, and he wanted to make sure that Solomon was not concerned about that. And we have in verse 4 and 5, we have God saying essentially that I've heard your prayer and I'm going to do as I have promised. We're with reference to the Davidic covenant. This was a promise that God made to David. And he said that there was going to be a son that was going to reign over all of Israel. And that as long as the kings continued to be obedient to God, then there was going to be a king from the line of David that would be on David's throne eternally. And of course, that was a conditional part of that covenant. And that was, of course, broken by Solomon. However, the point I'm trying to make in this is that God was going to bless them in these two verses. But there's always another side of the coin, and we see this in verse 5. Or verse 6, excuse me. But if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me. Underline that turn away. Much of Solomon's prayer had to do with the fact that there were going to be his people, the Israelites, that were going to turn away from God. And now God is warning them not to do that because there are unbelievable consequences if they do. You see, God gave us volition, and we can choose to do with it what we will. And we can choose to be disobedient. We can choose to ignore God, but we do it at our own peril because God is warning us through what he said to Solomon that there are dire consequences. And you will remember we went into Deuteronomy chapter 28 and we were looking at that in some detail at the well, I guess you could call it the cycles of discipline. You find that in Leviticus 26 also. But it was a very grisly tale of what was going to occur to God's people if they were disobedient, even to the point of eating their young. And all this was prophetic because it all came about when Nebuchadnezzar put a siege around Jerusalem, as well as in AD 70 when Titus and the Roman legions also besieged Jerusalem. This same thing took effect. And if you will look in chapter 9 in verse 7, if they don't do what they were supposed to do, in other words, if they ignore God, it says, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which has been consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Underline cut off. Underline cast out. These are very strong terms. For Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. Again, a byword. A byword means that you would associate the Jews with disaster. We would somewhat do that today. If I gave you the city New Orleans, what would you associate that with? There was a time that you would associate it with Mardi Gras and other things, but what do you associate it with today? Katrina, disaster. And so it has become a byword for that, and this is what God was going to make of the Jews. And this same thing was given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I believe it was verse 9. Anyway, we have a byword here. Verse 8, and this house is referring to the temple. Solomon had completed the temple, and now we have a prophecy about it. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? I gave you a scripture last time, and it was a typo. I misread it. It's the heap of ruins that this house would become is mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 2. I think I told you Matthew 2, 4 last time. It's Matthew 24, verse 2, when the Lord was in front of the temple and the disciples were making a big deal over the temple. He said, well, these are going to be torn down. There won't be a block standing. And indeed, that happened in 70 A.D., not long after Christ made that prophecy. It was torn down. The Romans literally took the temple apart, block by block, trying to get down to the gold and silver that had melted. And so this was a prophetic statement. The reason that this came upon the people, again, was because they were disobedient, because they ignored God. You can choose to ignore God, but you can't choose to ignore God and get by with it. And that's the point that God is driving home to Solomon. Verse 9, and they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So we have a message for us in these scriptures. I want you to put a bookmarker here in 1 Kings, and then I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now, this is that same occasion after the dedication prayer. The Lord came to Solomon and said, I've heard your prayer. Now we're getting this account in 2 Chronicles. If I shut up the heavens that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, verse 14, you should already have a star by it. You should have it underlined. This is a very significant verse. And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray. You should underline that phrase. And you should have in the margin either confess or rebound. And seek my face. There you should have just learn Bible doctrine, learn BD. You can put that in your margin. You see, what we're having here are the steps for a nation that has gone astray like the Jews did. The way to get back into God's blessing is to do the following. And so we have, as a nation, we should, first of all, humble themselves and pray. But the whole problem is that they were arrogant. It is arrogant to think that you can ignore God, do things your way, and think that everything is going to be well. Well, it's not going to be well. So the first thing is to humble themselves and pray. That is to confess their sins. The second thing is to seek God's face. That's to learn Bible doctrine. And then we have, and turn from their wicked ways. This last part has to do with applying Bible doctrine. So what do? You rebound, confess your sins. That automatically puts you back on the plus side, on the blessing side of God. And then the next thing you do is to learn something. You have to learn the mechanics of the church age doctrines and execute those, and that is applying the doctrine. And then if they would do that, then God says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is very appropriate for us today. For if you want to go to it, you can go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible prophesies what condition we would be in at this point in time. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. As we read this, think about the condition of our country and see if it doesn't fit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, I could go on, but that's enough. Wouldn't you say that these adjectives describe our country today to the T? So I say this to warn you that this is very sobering times. And God is not going to wink at sin, whether it be individually or collectively as a nation. This is a message that God was giving Solomon through this whole affair. Now, if you'll turn back to 1 Kings. So God appeared to Solomon and he warned him of all of these things. Now, in verse 10, we shift gears a bit. The subject is changed. In verse 10, he's going to go back and talk about his good friend Hiram. So in verse 10 it says, now we're in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 10. And it came about at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the houses of the Lord and the king's house. It took him 20 years to do the whole thing. It took 7 years to build the temple, 13 years for the other outbuildings, if you can call them outbuildings, the other buildings that were in the temple area. And then we have a parenthetical sentence here in verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. End of parentheses there. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. And he said, "What are these cities you have given me, my brother?" So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. And Kabul means worthless, no value. There's something in these few scriptures that you wouldn't see unless you reflect back on our study in 1 Kings in chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we noticed that the first thing that Solomon did when he was inaugurated, when he started his reign, was he consolidated his power. Do you remember how he did that? When the Israelites crossed the Jordan, they went into Canaan, they took the land. God divided the land into the different tribes. It's very specific. Each tribe was to have a geographical location. It's all spelled out. However, when Solomon became king, he erased those geographical borders and he drew his own boundaries, and he set one of his men, a director, one in authority, over each of these new boundaries, these new areas. What that did was it eliminated the tribal line of authority, I guess you could call it. In other words, each tribe had its own land area. Each tribe had its own leaders, its own elders. They did things in a certain way. And when Solomon redistricted the entire area and put his director over each one, then those tribal boundaries started to disappear. Their customs, even their leaders who had more of a say, that was erased. And that had an effect of centralizing power. And what I want you to see in verses 10 through 14 is the effect of what happens when you centralize power. Solomon was broke. When you centralize power, it's just nearly axiomatic that they're going to go into debt. The reason that Solomon tried to repay Hiram for all of the cedar, all the gold, and all the things that he had given to Solomon to build the temple was because he didn't have any more. Solomon was the richest man in the world. He had unbelievable amount of wealth coming in. But because he was not answerable in the way that a king was before he redesigned the areas of the tribes and set his man directly responsible to him over each of these areas that he drew, he didn't have as much resistance. Well, actually, he didn't have any resistance. Those leaders that he set over each one of these areas answered directly to him, and they did what he said. And essentially, what I'm telling you is Solomon's mandate was spend, spend, spend. Ever heard that before? I went into the history of this country when I was teaching 1 Kings chapter 8 and helped to show that the 14th Amendment of the Constitution of this country, which took place shortly after the war between the states, which is a misnomer. I like to call it the Northern War of Aggression. That's more correct. But in any case, that is what centralized power in this country. And ever since then, it's gotten worse and worse. This is just a sideline as to what you wouldn't normally notice in the scripture. But that's why he gave him the cities. And look at the cities that he gave him. They were called Kabul. They weren't cities that were pleasing to Hiram. There's speculation that maybe one reason they weren't pleasing was because the ground, the land around it was not fertile. It wasn't good for planting. Others speculate that the land was away from the sea. You see, Hiram was the king of Tyre, which right there in the a point that comes out in the land into the Mediterranean Sea. And he was a seafarer. They were known for their navy and their ships and so forth. And so he wasn't pleased with them. And we won't go into it now, but in 2 Chronicles 8:2, we see that Solomon rebuilt these cities. What does that mean? It means that Hiram just wouldn't take them. He said, "This is a bunch of garbage. I'm not going to take these worthless cities." And so Solomon took them back and rebuilt them. We don't know exactly how payment was essentially made to Hiram for all that he had done. But we do know that Hiram was a good friend of Solomon's father, who was King David. And there, he was quite a guy. And so we don't know exactly how this indebtedness was settled. But we do know that's why Solomon offered him all these cities. So what happens? You consolidate power where you're not so much answerable to the people and the government, or in this case, the whole country, just went broke. Just thought I'd show you that. And it's unbelievable that Solomon had this much wealth coming in and still went broke, unless you look at our current situation. Then you can understand why. Pressing on now with verse 15. Verse 14. I skipped verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold." This seems a bit out of place, and it really is. This is in retrospect, right after Solomon offered Hiram 20 cities, and he says, "No, I don't want them. They're no good." And then it says that Hiram sent Solomon 120 talents of gold. Seems a little incongruous. It just doesn't seem that it fits. All this is doing, go ahead and put parentheses around this, because all this is doing is stating something that Hiram had done previously. Verse 14 there. Verse 15. "Now, this is the account of the forced labor which Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer." This is something that we've looked at in some detail in the past, and we're going to look at it a little closer this morning. I'm going to give you a map to show you where some of these places were. You have to be patient. There's a lot of buttons I have to hit here. Three, but that's a lot. When they're little bitty, you can't read the writing anyway. Okay. First of all, we have, this is an area of where current Israel is. This is the beginning of the Dead Sea down in this area. And here's Jerusalem. Up here is Tyre. That's where Hiram was, king of Tyre, right there on the Mediterranean. This is the Sea of Galilee. And Solomon had strategically placed certain cities that were fortresses to protect the land. And you have the white line, doesn't show up very much, but there's a white line under this one. This is Hazor. This protected the northern boundary of Israel at that time. And then way down here in the south, you have Gezer right here. If you want to know where that is according to modern day Israel, over here is Gaza. This would be the Gaza Strip today. And also you have Megiddo. This is Megiddo here. See this big valley right here, all this? This is the Esdraelon Valley, and this is mentioned in Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's Har Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. It's all going to take place here. Well, there was a fortress town here also. The reason it was here, well, there was trade routes that came along this border, along this sea area here. And Megiddo was a fortress to make sure that that was not interrupted, that that was safe and so forth. So that's Megiddo. Right now, even in Tyre, this is up here. A lot's going on right there in our time, isn't it? Tyre is up here where Lebanon is, and it's being bombed. So this land is no stranger to war and all types of hostilities. It's been that way for ages, and it will continue to be that way until the Prince of Peace comes back. He's going to set it all straight, and that's when there's going to be peace in this area as well as all other areas, and not before. Anyway, when you look at verse 15, that's what that's speaking of, these fortresses. And then verse 16, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Remember, that's one of the first things that Solomon did when he became king, was he married the daughter of Pharaoh. And this was an expedient thing to do, but it really wasn't the biblical thing to do, because the Old Testament forbid the Jews from going into these pagan countries and marrying their women, but he did it anyway in order to expand the territory. Verse 17, so Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. In other words, Solomon just did whatever he wanted to do. He was the wisest man in the world. He was the richest man in the world. And he just had a heyday. He just built things all over. He had cities designated just for his chariots. He had cities designated just for those who operated the chariots and his horsemen. He had it all organized, and it was quite a deal, as we will see later on. Verse 20. As for all the people who were left of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly. I want you to underline that because it's important. That part that says, were unable to destroy utterly. Underline that. I'm going to speak on that in just a moment. From them, Solomon levied forced labor even to this day. And then it goes on to talk about he didn't have forced labor for the rest. That would be the Israelites. He didn't force labor. But he did for these people. Now, who were these people, and why is it significant that the Bible says over here in 1 Kings that they were unable to destroy utterly? Well, what is that talking about? Why would they be destroyed utterly to begin with? Well, you have to see the big picture. God had promised Abraham a portion of land. It was called the land of Canaan. We just had a map of it up there. And Abraham was going to go there, and you know the story about all that happened en route, and eventually one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had a son who was named Joseph, and Joseph went to Egypt and became number two man in the land. Eventually, the children of Israel were taken out of bondage in Egypt, and they were going where? They were going to that place that God had promised Abraham so long ago, the land of Canaan. There was only one problem, and that is that the people who lived there were exceedingly wicked. They were pagan. They worshipped idols. They even engaged in human sacrifice. They were unbelievably, horribly evil. And so God had instructed the Israelites to wipe them out, to utterly obliterate them. I'm going to give you a few scriptures that has to do with that. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2 through 3, it says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess and who serves their God on high mountains of the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place." Now that's Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3. Then you have Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 through 18. It says, "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them." Listen to the people he's giving them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Did those names sound familiar? We just read them in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 20. They were to be utterly destroyed, continuing in Deuteronomy 20, "so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would not sin against the Lord your God." You see, some people have a hard time when you go to the Old Testament and we're reading things where it says, God says to obliterate them, destroy them, kill everything that breathes. Some people just vibrate. That's not their picture of God. They think, well, God is a God of peace. He's a God of love. And certainly He wouldn't do such a thing. Well, I'll remind you, this is still part of the Word of God. And He's doing it out of love, because these people were so stiff-necked and hardened in their negative volition that they were not going to accept God, the God, as their God, and they were going to continue in their reprehensible, despicable activity. And so God said, wipe them out! Because if you don't, they are going to influence you to do the same. That's why He did it. But again, the people were not obedient. Here's a few more. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you to the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you," listen to this again, we have the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, "seven nations greater and stronger than you." Same people. These are exceedingly wicked people. And you'll notice he says that you will go in and take this land from the nations that I will give to you. "And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor for them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them." You see the purpose behind that? "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn you, your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you." That's the purpose. Solomon did not listen to this. Later on in Solomon's life, indeed, he was undone. He went out and ruined because he had married foreign wives like God had commanded him not to do. And sure enough, they influenced him to start these hideous practices, this pagan worship, even in Israel. And so God destroyed them. One last one. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 65. "All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many of unwalled towns. However, we utterly destroyed them, as we did Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Now, I don't know how to make it more clear than that. You have to. Why am I telling you this? Why is this important? Well, how about in our day associating with people who are negative towards Bible doctrine? How about those who are immoral? If you think that you can associate with people like that and that you're going to lift them up, that your glowing personality and your scintillating spirituality is going to lift them up, forget it. Our job is to be an example, but we are to separate from these people because they will bring you down. And so, let's go back to 1 Kings now. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 20 through 21. Again, in verse 21, it says, their descendants who were left after them, and we had all those different countries, in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly. You see, they were supposed to destroy them utterly, but they did not do it. And so in verse 22 it says, but Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers, and it goes on to explain some of those. The point is that Solomon didn't utterly destroy them either. He made forced labor from them. They were slaves. And later on, it was part of his undoing because he fell for... By the way, Solomon, you could, I think, legitimately say was a womanizer. Anytime you have 700 wives and 300 concubines, I think that would safely characterize a person as a womanizer. Solomon had to be a very busy king. He was a busy bee. And so some of his wives eventually turned him away from the living God. Verse 24, as soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built Milo. Let's see if I can put this one up here. There it is. Okay. Here is kind of a schematic of what Jerusalem looked like in the time of Solomon. Here's the Temple Mount. They had a wall around it. And this is this white line here is projected, the wall that was extended by him. But there's a lot of question marks here. They're not for sure exactly how far that extended. But what I want to show you down here, here's the city of David. This is part of the old Jerusalem. And this is where Pharaoh's daughter lived, and she was brought up out of the city of David, which was Jerusalem, up into the temple area, and Solomon had built a home just for her, Pharaoh's daughter. And here is Milo right here. This is the fortress that it's talking about. And what it was just essentially some type of structure that was really fortified there. Evidently, that was a weak spot where they had to fortify. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about Philo. And this is where the daughter of Pharaoh came up out of the city of David to the temple. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was also taken from the city of David up here to this area. That's what it's speaking of in verse 24. Verse 25, now three times in a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar which was before the Lord. So he finished the house, the temple that is. And these three times that this is speaking of had to do with the feasts that occurred. It is thought that they are talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So these three times were special occasions, and they would make these sacrifices. Verse 26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. 420 talents is about 15 tons of gold. I'd say that's a lot of gold. Let me show you where this was. Okay, this is the this is the area of the Mideast here. And this is Jerusalem right here. And down here is Ezion-Geber, which we just saw in our verse. And there was a fleet from up here, Hiram. This is Tyre. Hiram was a seafaring person, and he brought ships here and met with some of the Jews. And they would go down this coast, and they went all the way over to here. Off the map, I have another one for that. Let's see if I can bring that up. I want to show you where Ophir is. This is panning out some. So here is Jerusalem, and this is Ezion-Geber here. And these ships left here, and they went all the way around down the Red Sea, all the way over here. And this red circle here is about the location of where Ophir was. And that's a long, long ways. This is when we're about to get into chapter 10. It has to do with the Queen of Sheba. In fact, that's what I had on the bulletin, but I'm always running behind on when I get to what, because I go into some detail. But in any case, I want you to get a feel for how far this was in Ophir. And this was known for its precious stones and gold. And this is where they went, in this route here, and then they would come back. Now, this is the thing that's interesting about this last part of Scripture, this last three here. Israel was rich in agricultural land, and its people have been men and women of the land. The land has always maintained a strong grip on the Jewish psyche. The Arabians might leave home to travel with trade caravans, but not the Jews. The fact that Solomon built a fleet and manned it with Jewish sailors gives us insight to the visionary character of his rule. Solomon was not a traditionalist. So this is very unusual. You won't see the Jews going out as a seafarers, because they were people of the land for the most part. But Solomon was operating outside the box here. Here you have the Jews, and of course they were going with Hiram. The reason they had to go with Hiram, who was great in the seafaring trade, was because they didn't know anything about how to... I guess they might have put the rudder on the wrong end of the boat. I don't know what they could have done. But anyway, they used Hiram to go here, and this is where Ophir is, and that's what's interesting about that. Now, we only have a few minutes left, but I'm going to at least get into chapter 10 and introduce something about the Queen of Sheba. I imagine everyone here has heard of the Queen of Sheba. You might not have even known that it was in the Bible, but most people have heard about it because it's very, very popular, very famous. We have actually 10 verses that deal with Sheba, the first 10, and then also verse 13. There's a little parenthetical in here in verse 11 and 12. I had a great slide show for you for the Queen of Sheba, and I didn't put it on the pen drive. And so I don't have it for you. I might show it to you next time a little bit. There's only about four or five slides, but I thought they were pretty interesting. So the Queen of Sheba in this part of Scripture has been very popular. It has been seen on the silver screen a few times. In 1959, there was a show, a movie called Solomon and Sheba, starring Yul Brynner and Gina Lola Brigida. It's worth seeing. Yul Brynner had hair then. And of course, Gina Lola Brigida is good to look at whether she has hair or not. She's just knockout. So, Solomon and Sheba. You know, I saw that not long ago on the Nut Channel, Channel 14, where they have, well, I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's, for the most case, it's the Nut Channel. They have these TV evangelists that get up there and scream and teach false doctrine. But every once in a while, they show a movie. And in this case, they showed this one, and it was pretty good. I really think, though, Yul Brynner looks better bald than he does with hair. Of course, I might be a little preferential there. Also, in 1995, I didn't know this, that there was another movie, Solomon and Sheba, and it was starring Halle Berry. And I didn't even know that was the case. I went on the internet and I was looking at the Queen of Sheba, and there are so many legends. The artwork on her, I could have shown you 150 different pictures of the Queen of Sheba. There's only one problem with that. That's like the pictures they have of Christ. Nobody knows what Christ looked like, and nobody knows what Queen of Sheba looked like. They didn't have Polaroids then. They don't even know what color she was. They don't even know what country she came from. They don't know how long she stayed there. They don't know a lot about her, but that doesn't seem to stop the popularity. They always picture her as a beautiful woman, mysterious woman. And so, in my slide projector, on slideshow, I was going to tell you all the different ways that she's portrayed. The last one I had on there is a can of cat food. Sheba cat food. And the cat's tail makes the S. I mean, this is so pervasive that they're even naming cat food after Sheba. When I was a little boy, I didn't know the Queen of Sheba from Mickey Mouse. But when my sister would get all uppity, which she had a tendency of doing, if she hears this tape, she'll just have to understand. Anyway, she knows it. And she would get all uppity with me, and I would turn to her and I'd say, put my hands on my hip, who do you think you are, the Queen of Sheba? Of course, I didn't know who that was, but it even filtered down to a little boy in Garden Oaks area in Houston. Now, I don't know where I heard it, but this is just so pervasive. Most of it is legend because we don't have a lot of information in the scriptures, but we have enough to at least draw some principles. So, let's read. Let's see how much time I have. Okay, we'll read. Let's read down to verse 5 anyway. This is 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 10. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. Now, retinue is, if you're not sure what that is, it's an entourage. It's attendants. She had a huge entourage. And she came with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. Then she came to Solomon and she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions, and nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and the stairway by which they went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Now, we don't have time even to cover all that, but we will at least touch on a few of these things, just kind of whet our appetite. First of all, some think that her country was the Sabaean kingdom of Yemen. Remember when I had, let's see, well, it's up here now. Yemen is this area along the southern coast of Arabia, Saudi Arabia here. And some say that she was from Yemen, and the Sabaeans were there, and also the capital of Yemen is called Saba.
in Arabic, others think that it was Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia is, you can't go down here, but Ethiopia would be somewhere right along here in the map. You have Egypt here, the Sudan, and Ethiopia in this area. And so, some think that she came from Ethiopia, that is Abyssinia, towards the south of the Red Sea. The Yemen view harmonizes with the language of our Lord, as Yemen is south, and this country, extending to the shores of the Indian Ocean, might in ancient times be considered the uttermost parts of the world. We'll get into that later, because even our Lord mentions the Queen of the South in Matthew chapter 12. And we'll deal with that next time. But I'm just telling you, the speculation where she came from. The Queen of Sheba was not invited by Solomon, yet she traveled over 1,000 miles carrying very valuable gifts to him. Travel was not easy in those days, but it was especially hard for women carrying treasure. Furthermore, she had to find someone to take her place in her absence. So there's a lot of things. You wonder what motivated her to take all of this gold and all of this treasure and take out on a very difficult, long journey over 1,000 miles to see someone that had not invited her, she had never seen before. This is great motivation to have her go this far. I'm thinking that it's probably, it could be that she was in Yemen, because Ophir, remember when it talked about the ships that would go from this area all the way to Ophir and back? Well, Ophir had all this gold, and no doubt these seamen would be talking, and the word would get out about how great Solomon would be, or how great he was. And so this could be what spurred her on to go on this long journey to find out if it was really true. But that's just speculation. There's other arguments launched for the idea that she might be come from Ethiopia. So it was very hard to journey in those days. You know, today we get on a interstate, we have our air conditioning, we have our cruise control, and we have to pull over and from time to time, and we complain if we have to go a little too long because the kids have to potty, and it's just, you know, it's so hard. Well, try going 1,000 miles on a camel through a wilderness, hauling all these things. She had to have a great motivation. So she heard of Solomon's wisdom, and she went to ask difficult questions. Now, this is very interesting to me. It says specifically in verse 1, she came to test him with difficult questions. Now, this had to be one of the burning motivations to have her undergo this trip and do all of this. So she was going to, this would be riddles, things that seemed to be of enigmas, puzzles that just were very difficult. And so she traveled all that way, and she was going to ask him difficult questions. We don't know if she was trying to find out if he was everything he was cracked up to be, or she was trying to see if she might be smarter than him. We don't know. But it's to me, if that, the Bible says in the very first verse, evidently as soon as she got there, she started plying him with these questions. And we just simply don't know. It could be that she was just really hungry for knowledge, and she wanted to see if Solomon was all he was cracked up to be. Then again, it could have been that she was a pretty big deal in her area, and she wanted to travel all this way to see how Solomon measured up to her. So she is going to ask him all of these questions to see what happens. Well, the tape just clicked off. I'm out of time. We're just getting started on this, what I see as a very interesting part of Scripture. But we'll just have to pick that up next time. Our time is gone. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word. May we take seriously the warnings that are in the Bible, that we recognize you've given us volition. May we use it wisely in obedience to you. We don't want to go through this time on earth in a fog, confused, not being able to connect the dots. We're so thankful, Father, that you have instructed us through your word, and we pray that you will motivate us to continue to learn and grow. For we pray this in Christ's most high and majestic name. Amen.